We will once again this morning turn our attention back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. As I have been preaching here in the pulpit through the months, on the occasions that I do, we've been taking in order the questions of the catechism. We are now up to question number 10, and so we will be looking at Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 10 this morning, as the content and the substance of the word that we will open up. Remember, as we have been looking at the catechism, the first part of the catechism gave us a brief introduction, reminding us that the chief end of man was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and that God had given to us that we would be able to enjoy him and glorify him, his written word, the Holy Scriptures, and that the word was to be to us as a lamp to our feet, a guide to our path. It is to teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. We have learned as we looked at the catechism that God is the God who has made heaven and earth and all that in them is. He is the only living and true God. Beside him, there is no other. That God in himself is unknowable to us as his creatures, except insofar as he has been pleased to reveal himself to us. As we have been created in the image of God, as we will see this morning, we have been created in such a way that God has ordained that we can and do know him. In fact, the writer Paul in the book of Romans tells us that God has created us in such a way to know him that all men by nature know him and they cannot deny him. They cannot deny his existence. They can only simply suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In question 7, we had turned our attention from the doctrine of God to the works of God. And we began in question 7 to look at God's decrees, God's sovereign purpose to foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. Not only is this God the God who made heaven and earth and all that in them is, but he is the God who holds all that he has made in the palm of his hand. And that this God, sovereign king that he is, has purposed and foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He's not only created the physical world, but he is the author of all history. It is truly his story. Nothing that has transpired in the ages of creation has been outside of the pale of God's sovereign control and decrees. And then in question 8, we began to ask that question, how does God execute this purpose, this that he is appointed, determined, or planned from all eternity? And the answer is, he executes his purpose, his decrees, by his works, and two works specifically, the work of creation and the work of providence. And then in question 9, 10, and 11, we are going to look and have been looking, as we looked at question 9, how it is that God does the work of creation and how it will be that God does the work of providence to bring to pass all that he has decreed from before the very foundations of the world, so nothing that he has determined shall remain undone, but surely shall be accomplished. In question 9, we looked at God's work of creation generally, how God has created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And we emphasized the reality and the truth and the necessity of this doctrine as being a fundamental, a primary, a principal doctrine of the Christian faith. To deny the doctrine of creation ultimately is to deny Christianity. They stand and fall together. If you deny Christ, you must deny any kind of doctrine of creation. If you deny creation, ultimately you will deny Christ. It is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian religion that God is the creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is. We talked a little bit about the catechisms and confessions, confirmation that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and all very good, how it refutes any doctrine of evolution or any doctrine that teaches anything contrary to God's sovereign creating purposes by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. But now in question 10, we will look more specifically to the creation of man. And the sermon title this morning, as you see, is that question, what is man? And that's a fundamental question. I mean, it's the kind of question that we, in our earliest remembrances, have asked ourselves. I can remember standing in front of my mirror in my parents' home and asking myself the question as I stared at my image there in the mirror, who am I? Who is this thing that I am looking at? What am I? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's my purpose? Those questions that are at our very heart, those things that we need to understand right from the very beginning of our early lives as we come to an awareness of ourselves and the world in which we live. It's an important question for other reasons. It's important because there are those unbelievers who want to take a view of man and answer to that question, what is man, and have too high of a view. They exalt him. They make him as if he's God. The Greeks made their gods glorified men. They were not supernatural beings. They were human beings who had been made superior. Superior humans, or those who would have too low a view of man, that basically would argue that man is nothing other than a compilation of molecules and atoms and things of this world, that he has somehow evolved. He's going to just pass through this life. He is insignificant. There is nothing about him that we should make any real assessment about in any special way. But he's just like everything else in the midst of this creation. Now, regrettably, even some Christians have too high a view of man, and some Christians have too low a view of man. But we want to have a biblical view of man. What does the Scripture teach us in answer to that question, what is man? Now, that question can be answered different ways. We could answer that question scientifically by taking an anatomy class and understanding the physical nature of man, how he operates. We could do it psychologically, what makes us tick. We can look at ourselves, as psychologists want to do, look at ourselves and say, what is it that makes up a man? What is it that makes a man different than an animal? We could do it philosophically, as the philosophers have done from the earliest of ages, seeking to answer that question, what is man? Or we could do it theologically. Now, there's one mistake that's often made here, is that is that when we ask the question that way, that somehow we can separate those. We can talk about the answer to that question scientifically and psychologically and theologically and philosophically and come up with four different answers, and that's not the case. Let me try to illustrate it this way. If you were to go to my neighborhood right now and was to call me up and say, Dr. Curto, how do I get to your neighborhood? The first question I would ask you is, which direction are you coming from? Because there's actually four ways to get into my neighborhood from the four directions of the compass. We have four routes that come into the neighborhood. Now, each of those four ways have other ways to get to that point, and each of those ways have other ways. And so I would pull out a map, or as some of us are, try to understand our area a little bit more than just haphazardly. We'd learn the area, but I would pull out a map and say, okay, you're here, so you need to get on this road and come this way, and lead them as they follow a map to the very location. But it's part of the map. In the same way, when we begin to talk about and answer this question from a scientific, a psychological, a theological, or a philosophical place, we all must follow the same map. These roads come to the same place, or they ought to, and if they don't, then you're in the wrong place. And God has given us the map, and the map pertains scientifically, theologically, psychologically, and philosophically all together. He's given us the Word, and so we look to the Word to answer that question, what is man? Now, as we look to our text in Genesis chapter 1, and that one place in Genesis chapter 2 that talks about in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth and his creation of man, it tells us four things specifically. It tells us who created man. It tells us why man was created. It tells us how God created the man, and it tells us why God created the man. And in understanding the answers to those four things, we will be able to answer the question, what is man, as David has written it for us in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou shouldest take knowledge of him? And what he means by taking knowledge there is caring for him and doing all that God does for man as he lives in his daily life. As the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17, going so far as to point the very bounds of his habitation, the number of hairs on his head, what family he's to be born in, what time he's to be born, so that we might feel after God. Who created man? Well, the Bible clearly says that God is the creator of man. Man is not the result of some evolutionary process, that he has advanced from the slime of the earth to the present day. If evolution is true, then we aren't even able to answer the question, what is man? Because we don't know what we'll be yet, because we'll keep evolving. But the Bible tells us very clearly that God created man. As he created the heavens and the earth, he has created all things in them, including man himself. God is the creator of man. And he created man, though out of that which he had already created, the dust of the earth, he created man immediately, supernaturally. He formed the body of man from the dust of the earth. The scripture is quite clear. The testimony goes from Genesis to Revelation. The origin of man finds its place nowhere else than in the creative work of God. But it's not enough just simply to say, biblically, that God is the creator of man. Because as we read this text, Genesis 1, 26 through 31, and especially Genesis 2 and verse 7, we read that God's creation of man was a special work. That though God created man, as he created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, the creation of man was a special work of creation. That's why our catechisms and confession focus such attention upon that question. What is man? How did God create man? What special act of creation was involved in the creation of man? And if we look at our text and it says to us, then God said, let's make man in our own image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. So God created man in his own image, and there was the evening and there was the morning, the sixth day. One of the things that we realize is that when God created man, he created man on the last day. Now, some might ask the question, why did he create man on the last day? Well, a simple answer is because there had to be some place for man to live when God created him. So God created the earth, created everything in the earth, created a garden in the earth, made the plants and the trees, the livestock, everything that was necessary to sustain the life of the man. And then after he got it all done, he made the man who would live in there. And that's true. But it is significant that God created him last, not because he needed a place, but because God created him, as our confession says, to have dominion over that which God created. God created man on the sixth day. He created man last on the sixth day because man was to be his instrument, his tool, as it were, his manager of the world that God had just created in the previous 5 days and part of the sixth day. Man was the crown of God's creation because man was to be the vice regent of God on the earth. He was to bring God's rule upon that which God had made. But we notice something else as we read this text. Not only was he created on the sixth day, but God deliberated about the nature of the man he was going to create. He said, let us make man in our own image. Now, no place else in the beginning of the chapter 1 in Genesis do we read of such a deliberation on the part of God as to what he was making. Now, we know God deliberated in himself. The scripture is very clear that God just didn't start creating haphazardly. God created according to the purpose of his own will. He created according to his own pattern. He created according to his own mind. But the Bible wants to highlight or emphasize to us when it reminds us that God is the creator of man, that he created man as the crown of his creation on the sixth day, and he did it with specific deliberation that he wants to call our attention to. Man would be unique among all the creation that God had made. We're not even told that God deliberated in the creation of angels, those beings, those spiritual beings that dwell with God in eternity. But the Bible says that God said, let us make man in our own image. He turns our attention to the fact that we ought to ask the question, what is man? If God had determined in this special way by direct and deliberate deliberation to create us, then we ought to know what it is that God created, more than we know anything else about the rest of the world. It's not that we don't know about all of the rest of God's creation. It's created by God. We ought to know. But again, as man is the crown of God's creation, so it should be the central focus of those who have been created in his very image. And thirdly, we learn from this text about man's creation as being special, created by God. Not only did God create him on the sixth day as the crown of his creation, not only did God deliberate about the nature of man as he created him, but God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. In all of the rest of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, if we read it with care and acknowledge its teaching, we have to confess, along with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, that all of creation lives and moves and has its being in God. Everything that is here exists because God upholds it in the palm of his hand. Every mosquito that flies, every bird in the air, every animal that wanders on the earth, every fish that swims in the sea, everything that hath breath is held in the hand of God. It lives and moves and have its being in God. If there was no God, it's like a fish out of water. It can't be. There can be no creation if there is no God. We live and move and have our being in him. And yet the Bible again draws special attention that our living and being in God is as a result of God breathing into us the breath of life. All of the rest of creation lives in God by virtue of its creaturehood. We live in God by virtue of our creaturehood. But we also live in God by virtue of the fact that God hath breathed into us the breath of life. He has separated us. He has separated us. He has made us distinct in the midst of his creation. So when we talk about God having created man, we're not simply saying that God created us like he created everything else in the world, but we make confession that God created us on the sixth day, deliberated as to our nature, and then breathed into us the breath of life so that we became a living soul. And the scripture doesn't say that about anything else in all of God's creation. And it is at that place when we recognize that God breathed into man the breath of life and we became a living soul that we ask the question, more pointedly, what is man? And the Bible gives us the answer to that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. What is man? Well, the Bible says he's the image of God. And as the image of God, he therefore is given a special task by God over the rest of his creation. And we won't open up the image so much right at this point, but let's look at it first of all by saying, what does it say to us? He created them male and female. First of all, man was created body and soul. And as to his body, it was made from the dust of the earth. And so man, though he is distinct as the image of God, yet he is like the creation that God has made all around him. The beasts of the field were made from the dust of the earth. So was the body of man. From the dust we have come, the scripture says to us, to the dust we shall return. Now I'm going to say a little bit later, I think about the implications in terms of burial. But just even the body being from the dust. On the one hand, I had this interesting tug theologically as I was up in the Northeast visiting the cemetery at Princeton and then down in Lexington, Virginia, visiting the cemetery in Lexington. Gone up and we went to the cemetery in Princeton to see the graves of Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge and Jonathan Edwards and Samuel Davies and Ashabel Green. And I walked in the cemetery, and the cemetery was run down. Tombstones were falling over. Some of the cases that the bodies were put in had holes in them. One was actually completely torn open, and there was nothing in there but leaves, and they had rat holes and everything else. And my first reaction to that is I recognized it was, boy, why would they let the bodies of these people be treated in this way? To be neglected, as it were. And then the second thought was, yeah, but it's just the dust of the earth anyway. What difference does it make? You see, there's a sense in which we need to recognize that even as we look at ourselves, as we recognize we are the crown of creation, that God deliberated over the very nature of man, that he's breathed in us the breath of life, we are but the dust. From the dust we have come, and to the dust we will return. And it was very evident as I stood there in the cemetery to remind me, I am but dust. You see, I am what I am, not because of what I am in myself. I am what I am because God is the creator of me. He has made me special, but he has made me like the rest of his creation. Different. When I went to the second cemetery, going to see the grave of Stonewall Jackson there in Lexington, it was very manicured. The tombstones were all clean, and you could read the writing that was on them. And I was reminded again that as I had just come from the one cemetery, reminding myself and saying to myself, yeah, I'm but dust, and this body will return to the dust. I'm also created in the image of God, that there is a special dignity. There is a difference that as Christians we must maintain and recognize that balance as the image of God. And that God has joined us together. And he has crowned us, as the scripture says, with glory and honor. You see, as the image of God, and this is where the world is, the world just looks at us as being as the dust of the ground, and to dust we should return. We have no real dignity. There is no separation between us and the rest of creation. But yet God has, even as we have in our body been created from the dust, he has breathed into us the breath of life as his image. He has crowned us with glory and honor, the psalmist says in Psalm 8. You have crowned him with glory and honor. He's made us immortal. He's given us an immortal soul. I thought it was interesting as we were driving home, the question was raised about, do animals go to heaven? And the simple biblical answer to that question is no, they're not created in the image of God. The animals have no souls. But man is created by God. The animal wasn't made by God breathing into it the breath of life as he breathed into man the breath of life, making him immortal, giving us an immortal soul that lives forever and ever. Though there will be in death a separation, yet our soul shall continue on in everlasting chains of darkness or in and under the altar of God waiting for the day of resurrection, when those who have turned away from God shall resurrect unto eternal damnation, and we will resurrect unto eternal life. Our bodies coming from the grave, rising, as it were, in the twinkling of an eye. And it will be reunited with our soul, and so shall we stand in the presence of God forever. You see, God has created us in his image. What is man? We are, in that sense, immortal. And that is our dignity. But the scripture also says that God has crowned us with glory and honor, not only making us immortal, but also by crowning us with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness when he created us. He created us with knowledge. He created us that we were able to think his thoughts after him, that we, though not knowing exhaustively and everything comprehensively, yet we can know and know truly because God has made us with knowledge. You see, when God created Adam and put him in the garden, and Adam had that self-awareness, he was aware that there is a God, and the world that he lived in was made by God and had all the apparatus necessary to name all the animals on the earth and to rule over them and to subdue them. He could think God's thoughts after him. The animals and the rest of God's creation do not and cannot think God's thoughts after them. We usually talk about that in ways about instinct, doing things by instinct. Or sometimes we talk about doing things naturally. They don't do it through a deliberative process. They simply do it because God made them to do certain things. But he made us to think and to know as he thinks and knows. We can think God's thoughts after him. We are to bring our minds captive to the obedience of Christ. He created us with righteousness, perfect conformity to the will of God. We were created to do God's will and to follow and to obey God's will perfectly. He created us holy. Our affections were pure. They weren't set upon the base things of creation, but they were set upon wholly and completely those things which God had ordained for us as his covenant people. And he created us spiritually, capable of having union and communion with him. How did he create us, male and female? Now, some have taken this text to believe that somehow, because the female was created second, or that Adam first looked through all the rest of the animals and found that in them there was no suitable mate, that God created the woman as an afterthought, and that's not the Scripture's teaching. God had, from the very beginning, the Scripture would teach us, an intended purpose in the creation of man to create us male and female. He says in Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." The reason or the purpose of why God does it the way he does is left as a mystery to us, but it was God's intended purpose from the beginning to create man on the face of the earth, male and female, to accomplish that mandate given to man in the garden, to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it. But there is an intended order in creation. God created the man and then created the woman. And why did God do that? He did it so that we might have dominion. That is, we were to rule and use God's creation for God's glory and our good without injustice, equitably, to the glory and praise of God. Now, as we've opened that text in some ways by answering those four questions, we can also draw some inferences that apply to us in a very real way in our own lives. First of all, we see from this text that man was not simply created in a low condition of neutrality, but he was created positively good, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes Chapter 7, verse 29. God made man upright. And I love that expression of Scripture, upright. You see, sin has made man crooked. It has distorted the vision of man to where he sees everything as bent. But God made man originally upright. He wasn't just made in some way where he could be this or could be that. He was created completely, perfectly to choose right and to turn from wrong. When we talk about providence, we'll ask that question, then why did he turn to the wrong? It wasn't by the fact of his creation. God created him upright. He had everything necessary to choose good. He chose it not because of the way he was created, but for other reasons. Secondly, not only was man created upright, there was no conflict in man in his creation, but harmony between flesh and spirit. Again, the Greek philosophers tell us that in creation, that in the very creating of man as body and spirit, that there was created a conflict, and that all of history, all of life, everything we are to understand about ourselves is in terms of conflict. Well, in one sense, because we live and move and are sinners, there is conflict, but that's not as a result of creation. God didn't create us with a conflict in the very beginning. There wasn't a conflict between our body, which was evil, and our spirit, which was good. God created us with a perfect harmony between body and spirit. And it's that which we long for in glory. When this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, then there will be no more warfare. There will be no more that which I would do, I do not, and that which I would not do, that I do. So I find in my members a war, a conflict between the spirit of my mind and the spirit of my flesh. It will be laid aside. It will be as Adam was created, in perfect harmony between flesh and spirit with no conflict. My affections will no longer be disordered. My mind will no longer be darkened. My heart will no longer be polluted. My conscience will no longer be seared. My will no longer be bound, as it were. I will be as God made us from the very beginning because we have been glorified in Christ. We also see that original righteousness was natural to man. It was not a supernatural addition, as the Roman Catholics say. See, the Roman Catholics tell us, well, man was created just like the animals, and then somehow God superadded original righteousness on top of that, that made him different. And that there is a conflict between the way God created us and this supernatural righteousness. That's what made Adam fall. There was a conflict between what God made him and the supernatural righteousness that he added on. But the Bible says that our original righteousness was natural to man. God made us to be holy. And it is sin that has caused us to be what we are today. Now, this doctrine has many implications. It has implications for how you view yourselves. For you young people that have that experience, as I did when I was a young man, looking in the mirror, asking myself the question, what am I? Who am I? This doctrine has implications. We are the image of God. How we view ourselves and the esteem that we give to ourselves is implied in how we understand that God has made us from the very beginning, that God's purposes to make us in his own image is good and right and just. It has implications for the way we view ourselves. Now, some of you probably might disagree with me here, but it has implications. The way we view ourselves is the image of God. Whether or not we tattoo ourselves, whether or not we mark our bodies with scarring, the way we treat ourselves goes back to what we believe God created us to be. Can we perfect what God has made? It affects the way we do view death and burial. Though this body is but as the dust of the earth, and to the dust it returns, yet we believe that it is the creation of God, and therefore we don't treat even the dead in a way that disparages the fact that they were made in the image of God. As Christians, we believe that God will raise up this mortal body, reunite it with our immortal soul that has entered into the presence of God, glorify it so that in eternity we will stand before Christ, body and soul glorified forever and ever. We do not enshrine the dead, but nor do we ignore them in the disregard of their bodies waiting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It affects the way you look at the world. You see, God has made us the way He has made us because He has called us to have dominion over the earth. When we go into our occupations, when we go to school, when we live in the midst of the world, we live in a world that God has made to be under us, that God has made to serve us to His glory and our good. There is a biblical environmentalism. There is a biblical industry. There is a biblical way that we are to live in the midst of God's world as those who were made as His image bearers to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And that mandate still applies to us. As the scripture says, we were redeemed to be recreated in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24. Therefore, as God's people created in the image of God, we are to bring our minds captive to the obedience of Christ. We are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We are to gird up the loins of our minds. We are to seek to understand and to know the world that God has made for us. The idea that somehow studying the Bible alone is more noble than studying all of God's creation simply isn't true. We must know the map, but we also must know the world the map relates to. We must study the sciences. We must study economics. We must study politics and literature and culture and all of its facets to understand, bringing it under the searchlight of God's Word. But as those who are called image bearers, God has not called us to ignorance. He's not called us to laziness. He's called us to exercise our intellects, our minds, to give ourselves diligently, to show ourselves workmen approved in every area of life. We are to bring our wills captive to the will of Christ, being renewed in our will, because God has made us to be righteous, to be upright. God does not want us walking as those who are bent and crooked, but He wants us to walk as those who have been straightened by the grace of God, doing the will of God, and His will is not burdensome to us. We are the image of God, and He wants us in our affections to set them on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is the work of the Spirit. You see, when we talk about the sanctification of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and we ask ourselves the question, what is the Spirit making us into again? If we are dying unto sin daily and living unto righteousness, if the Spirit of God is changing us, if He is molding us, if this is our end, what is it that the Spirit is doing to us in between? He is recreating us in the image of God, as it were. He is eradicating, He is erasing the lines of sin in us daily, slowly, step by step. He is restoring the mosaic. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," He made us as a mosaic of Himself to reflect His glory, to reflect His splendor, to reflect His beauty in all of the earth. And the Spirit of God, as He sanctifies us daily, is sanctifying us and recreating us in the very image of God. He's restoring the glory, the beauty, the integrity, the majesty that God created in us from the very beginning. It won't be completed until we stand before God on the day of resurrection, but we will stand as God originally intended and as the Spirit is working daily within us, and therefore we must keep in step with the Spirit. That those who are created in the image of God, we might not hide our light under the bushel, but we might shine in the midst of a world that is broken and hungry and thirsting after righteousness. They are looking for restoration, and they are to see it in us and to realize through the preaching of the gospel that the only place to be restored is in Christ. The only place to be renewed is in Christ. The only place that the remnants and the mars and the scars of sin are removed is in Christ. And it's what God has made us to be from the very beginning. God created man, male and female, after His own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that Thou shouldest look upon Him? You have made Him a little lower than the angels, but You have crowned Him with glory and honor. And to God be the praise. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, how we do praise You and bless You, that You have made us as Your image bearers, and that by our Savior Jesus Christ, You have restored us and are restoring us again to the glory of that creation, that on that great day we might stand before You whole and complete as You have called us. Father, help us to understand who we are and what we are and why we are and how we are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.